Job chapter 42, verses 1 through 6. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for the blessing of your holy word, and we thank you that you have blessed this study in the book of Job, blessed it in my own life. I pray that just a fraction of that in the lives of those who have sat under this study of your word. Lord, I pray that as we conclude our series this morning and this week, that we too would be able to say with Job that our eye sees you, and that we repent before your majesty, and that we know that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You'll remember, if you were here last week, that God had challenged Job to a duel of wisdom, beginning in chapter 38:3. He said to Job, dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you will make it known to me. That's a wrestling metaphor there. He's telling Job, gird up your loins. Brace yourself for two rounds with God. He says it again in chapter 40, verse 7. Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. And this is in response to what we've seen in previous weeks, a trust in Job that hasn't given up, but it has wavered. We've made two major points about the life of Job. He was a man who never renounced, never forsook, never cursed God. And because of that, he's remembered both in the Old Testament and the New Testament as a true hero of the faith. He went through things that none of us, I dare say, will ever have to go through to that extent, and nor could we, and bear up the way the servant Job has by God's grace. On the other hand, through his trials, he has said things that are wrong. He has said things that are accusatory. He has displayed bouts of pride. He has, especially in the concluding chapters, questioned God's wisdom, questioned God's ways. He's more than once indicated that he believes he deserves better. He believes he knows best. And this all culminated in chapter 31, where he boldly stood before God and said, I demand an answer. Give me an answer. Why have I lost everything when by all accounts, and even your own Lord, I'm a righteous, blameless, upright person? And so God has challenged him to this duel of wisdom, and he's asked him a whole series of questions. You remember in chapter 38 and 39, these are some of the most humbling chapters in the Bible. Asked him questions about the earth, questions about the heavens, questions about the animal kingdom, questions about his creation and his providence and his governance. And just question after question after question, he's drilling Job. And then at the beginning of verse chapter 40, look at verse 4. He says, behold, Job, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I've spoken once and will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. He's not going to press his case. God has checked him. And all he can do is stand there with his mouth covered in awed silence. But God's not going to let Job go yet. And that's what's going on in chapters 40 and 41. God checks him again. He says, dress for action like a man, Job. Verse 7. And we made the point, too, last week that this is not a cruel and angry and sarcastic, cold response that God is giving to Job. You can read it that way. I think the tone you bring to this is going to have a lot to do with how you interpret what God is doing here. I don't think this is God kicking a man while he's down. Job is down. He's a bruised reed. But I think the tone is much more one of a humorous, kind of ironic rebuke. It's gentle. It's firm, but it's gentle. It's like a mother chuckling at a bad-tempered child. You know, sometimes when my children throw a temper tantrum, it doesn't happen in our house very often, but when it does, sometimes you almost just laugh. You just kind of think, how silly. And I think that's kind of the response that Job is getting from God here. And you see this in chapter 40. God's not letting go. He says, dress for action like a man, Job. And just listen to these verses, beginning in verse 8. He says, I will question you. You will make it known to me. Chapter 40, verse 8. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then will I also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you. In other words, God's saying to Job, you want to go at it? Take the reins and let's see what you can do with creation. Show me your power. Show me your arm and your might. And I'll just stand back in deference and in awe at your might and your wisdom and your ability to carry out justice in creation, since you, Job, know so much better than me how these things should work. And so there is some humor there, and I think some gentleness, but also a little bit of bite. He's putting Job into his place. And as we read through the book of Job, I think we have to look at ourselves and make the point that if this is the response that God gives to Job as a suffering human being, what does it mean when we complain about our own lives and circumstances and conditions? And when I say we, I include myself 110%. I don't know that a day goes by that I'm not dissatisfied with some turn of providence, something that happens, some misfortune, some careless word that's spoken, something that doesn't go my way. And it's good to be reminded that whenever we complain about what's happening in our lives, we're basically doing the same thing that Job has done. We are suggesting, either explicitly or implicitly, that I would know how to run things better if I were in charge. God, if you would just make me king for a day, things would be a whole lot better. Do a whole house cleaning around here. And I think we need to be very careful of that attitude, because we see what God thinks of that. And I think one of the worst things that could possibly happen would be if God actually followed through with this and did turn the reins over to us for a period of time. Well, he goes on in the rest of chapter 40 and all of 41, and these two chapters are full of two descriptions of very weird creatures. If you're familiar with the book of Job, a lot of is made of this. You have the behemoth beginning in verse 15 of chapter 40, and then you have Leviathan that takes up all of chapter 41. These two incredible creatures, and he describes them at some detail. Most commentators think that the behemoth is something similar to the hippopotamus. And the Leviathan is something similar to a crocodile. So you have a description of a hippo and a description of a crocodile, but they're poetically embellished. They're not all of the parts exactly fit a hippo and a croc as we know them. But there's a real contrast here, and I think God is just pressing this same point that I know what I'm doing, and you don't always understand it. If you read through the description of the behemoth, he describes this hippopotamus as this really bizarre and ridiculous kind of creature. He's a big lump of blubber, and yet he's got rippling muscles. He says his strength is in his loins, the power of his muscles in his belly. His thighs are knit together, his bones are tubes of bronze, and his limbs are like bars of iron. So you have this description of a creature that is just rippling and bulging with muscle. And yet he goes on and says, but he can't be tamed for any kind of work. And you might expect a creature like that to be this ravenous meat-eating kind of creature, but he says no. Verse 21, he just lies under the lotus plants all day in the shelters of the reeds, and he eats plants. So I think the idea here is you've got this big, grotesque, dim-witted, worthless, strange creature. If you've ever seen a hippopotamus, that's kind of the bottom line. You look at it and scratch your head and just think, odd. Why? But then look what he says about him in verse 15. He says, behold, behemoth, which I made as I made you. Here's this dim-witted, useless, quirky animal. But he says to Job, he says to us, I made this hippopotamus just like I made you. And in fact, he says in verse 19, he is the first of the works of God. And apparently the idea here is that God is extremely proud of the hippopotamus. Who knew? The fact that we can't understand this is the point. Here's this useless animal, but God says, I made him just like I made you, and he is first in my book. In some sense. Well, then he goes on in chapter 41 and he talks to Job and to us about the Leviathan, the crocodile. And this is the complete opposite. It takes up the whole chapter 41. So if you have the hippo as this absurd, strange creature, then you have the Leviathan as this devilish, fierce, vicious, meat-eating savage. And he emphasizes all through the chapter the brutality of this creature and how futile it is for man to try to catch him. Look at verse 41, verse 1. He says, can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? You can't catch this thing. Maybe some of you have seen river monsters on Animal Planet, where extreme angler Jeremy Wade goes around the world and catches what are to be the most fierce, largest, mysterious fish known to man. I don't think Jeremy Wade could catch the Leviathan with a fish hook. He says, you can't do this. But he's also a mythical creature. Look at verse 18. He says, his sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the dawn. Out of his mouth go flaming torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils come forth smoke, and from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and flame comes forth from his mouth. He's described like a dragon. And turns out the Leviathan is a mythical dragon creature in the ancient world, and he's referred to in other places in Scripture. He epitomizes just evil. This is the epitome of evil. Whatever this thing is, you know, later you come to Revelation 12, and Satan is described in very similar fashion. He's a dragon, breathing fire and devouring. So whatever this is, it points to the essence of evil. And God is saying to Job, I'm sovereign over that too. I'm sovereign over something as ridiculous as a hippopotamus, and I'm sovereign over something as hideous and devilish as the Leviathan crocodile creature, and they both serve my purposes. And God could add to that, if you want to flip forward to the end of the book, this Leviathan is going to be defeated by the cross of Jesus Christ. He serves my purposes now. Everything is under my control. Even sin, death, and the devil. And in the end, these things are going to be defeated. Now, how that works together, we will never know in this lifetime and maybe in the next. You know, how it is that God can say, He is so sovereign that even evil in some way serves under His purposes. I don't know. But that's the point that the Bible presses to us time and time again. There is nothing in creation, including evil, including the Leviathan, that God is not sovereign over. And I think the perfect example of that in all of history is the crucifixion of Christ. If you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 2, I think it's one of the most helpful verses in the Bible of understanding the relationship between God's absolute sovereignty and evil. And that's the point that he's making here to Job. Job has been questioning whether God knows what he's doing or whether he's in control of these things. And we read in Acts chapter 2 about the crucifixion, which everybody would have to agree the crucifixion was the most evil act of brutality that has ever occurred in the history of man. It was sheer hatred and premeditated murder and torture poured out on the infinitely perfect Holy One, innocent Holy One. And in Acts 2, verse 23, we read this. The apostle says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." And there you have in one remarkable verse, just a perfect synopsis of the relationship between the perfect sovereignty of God over all things in creation and yet the outworking of sin and evil and human free will poured out in an act of murder at their full volition. Their hands were lawless. Their minds were set on murder. They crucified Christ and carried out the most evil act of brutality and sin in the history of creation. And yet in the very same verse, we learn that this was part of God's definite plan. He planned this. He's not guilty of it. His hands are as clean as can be. It was the hands of lawless men that are guilty, and yet in some mysterious way, the Bible says God is sovereign even over the greatest act of evil. That's the point he's pressing home to Job here. Job, you don't understand. You just don't understand. If you want to take the reins and have a go at it, knock yourself out. But in the end of the day, I am God and you are not. This is what Paul is talking about in Romans 8:28 when he reminds us, when he insists that God works all things for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. He works all things for good. I've heard it illustrated like this. I think this is a helpful way to think about it. Nobody would eat raw flour and yeast and salt and water and think of that as a good meal. It tastes bad, it tastes bitter. Yet you take those same ingredients and you bake them in the oven and it produces fresh bread, warm, hot, smells good, it's enticing. You want to eat it. And God in His sovereignty takes all the ingredients of life, bitter, salt, painful, hurtful, good times, bad times. He mixes them together. He bakes them in the fires of affliction. And at the end of the day, he produces something that's beautiful and that's good and that's pure. And sometimes it's painful. And Job has experienced that. But here's the thing that I think makes it bearable. When you know that God is in control, even when everything appears to be out of control, you can bear up under the stress of life. This truth, this precious promise, is what keeps us from falling apart when life happens. And this is what kept Job going to the end and leads him in chapter 42 to this beautiful prayer of confession where he just humbles himself. He humbles himself before God. And he says, Lord, verse 2, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Job on the ash heap, boils still oozing, children still dead, wife still gone, fortune still lost. He says, Lord, I repent. I don't understand why my body is racked with pain to the point of sickening nausea day after day, month after month. But Lord, I repent and I know that there's no purpose in your life that can be thwarted. I trust that. Above all things, Lord, I trust that. And I know that you know. And I know that you have a purpose and that your purpose and your providence and your wisdom is never going to be thwarted. I know that. It's too wonderful for me. I spoke of things that I did not know. I questioned things. I complained. Complained about my flat tire this week. I repent of that. Because I know that you know. And I like this verse 5, I think, is just beautiful. It says, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Here's a man who had just lived his whole life holy. He grew up being taught of the Lord. He grew up learning all the right answers to the questions, doing the right things, worshiping the Lord, making sacrifices, saying his prayers. He did all the right things, but somehow it was all just secondary to him until he went through this awful ordeal of suffering. And through that, Job says, it was secondary to me before, but now I see you. There's a new level of appreciation, a deeper understanding, a deeper knowing of something more wonderful. He's come to a point of just intimate trust because he has experienced God's grace. I talk to people often who just go through very difficult things in life. And they look back in time and they say, I wouldn't trade it for anything. I just would not trade it because of the things that the Lord taught me, the ways that the Lord drew me closer to himself. That's the idea here. At one time I heard of these things, I read of these things, but now I know these things. My eye sees these things. And that's going to be the case for all of us in heaven. There may be things that happen to you in this life that in this life you can never really come to this place of truly 100% thanking God and saying, I wouldn't change it. But when we're in heaven and we look back on this brief flash of a life and we see all the things that happened, we will be on our knees thanking God for all the trials, all the sorrows, all the tears, and not wanting to change a thing, because we will see what God is just showing Job a little glimpse of. That all of these things are working according to his plan, working for a purpose of good. We just don't always see all the details behind the curtain. Well, very briefly, at the end of the chapter here, Job is restored. And I want to make just one major point about this. It's very important to notice God, by his grace, gives Job his family back, his fortune back. He gives him 10 more children. He gives him more sheep, oxen, donkeys. It's a very happy ending from a human perspective, from a worldly perspective. It's a very happy ending, and this is by God's grace. But I want to just point out that Job's confession of repentance was made without the Lord ever making one promise about any kind of exchange. God never said to Job, if you repent, if you confess, then I'm going to give you in exchange your family and your fortune and a long life and reputation. That promise is never made. This is just an act of God's grace. And one of the major focuses of the book has been that Christianity is not a means to prosperity. This is a gracious gift from God, that he restores the servant Job in all of his ways. And maybe in the most satisfactory sort of way is the way he restores him in the eyes of his friends. Let me just read these verses about the friends. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, verse 7, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, this is God speaking now to the counselors, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. And he says, there now therefore take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. And so they do that, and Job, he doesn't hold a grudge, no bitterness, he just prays for him. After all they've put him through, he just hits his knees and prays for him. Well, there is a happy ending by God's grace, and it's just by God's grace. A happy ending is not always given in this life, but a happy ending is promised to all in heaven who are in Christ. We all will have a happy ending if we are in Christ. And in God's way of doing things, as I read the scriptures, winter is followed by spring. Sometimes in this world, always in the world to come. Winter is followed by spring. And we see that in the life of Christ himself when we read that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. For the joy set before him, he endured a life of dishonor and shame. And for the joy set before him, he now sits and reigns at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and your word to us. Lord, speak to your servants. Encourage us all in our walk of faith. And encourage us all by the promise of your sovereign care of your creation. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.